Again, if you would turn in the rear of the blue Psalter hymnals to question and answer 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 44. As we begin Romans 12, we begin a section that many have called the service section of Romans, or the practical section of Romans. We've learned about sin and salvation, and so we move on now to look at how we are to live in the light of that salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism follows those three main divisions of sin, salvation, and service. And so we see that today with question and answer 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, I'd like for us first of all to read just a few verses from the opening chapters of Romans by way of review, and then we'll read Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. So first of all, Romans 3 verses 23 and 24, page 1094. Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now the first two verses of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And we look at verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 9. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And finally, those last verses of chapter 11, 33 through 36, that beautiful doxology of praise. And then we will continue on to our text, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Praise God, the gift of his glorious word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a simplified version of the history of Israel in the Old Testament goes like this. God met with Abraham. He entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. He said, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Soon after that, 70 descendants of Abraham find themselves in Egypt. And there they live for 400 odd years, eventually becoming slaves in that land. But at the end of that time, God raises up Moses in order to lead his people out from Egypt. And by that time, there are hundreds of thousands of Jews who are heading to the promised land in Canaan. But before they arrive in Canaan, God gives them his 10 words, his 10 commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse my name. You shall not steal. We know those words well. And I'm sure even you boys and girls know how those commandments begin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so the obedience that God commands his people to is grounded in God's mercy, God's rescue of them from Egypt. We know the rest of the story of the Old Testament. Did Israel live according to the commands of God? Would we describe the life of Israel as a life of glad and sincere devotion and obedience? Sadly, we cannot. Occasional glimpses of faithfulness and obedience, but by and large, things go quickly from bad to worse. Just days after being rescued from Egypt, they're already wishing that they were back where things were so good. Soon enough, they're complaining about Moses as their leader, and there's not enough water, and there's not enough meat. While Moses is up on the mountain, receiving the 10 commandments of the Lord, what are they busy doing down below? Building a golden calf to worship as their God. Soon after that, they are intermarrying with the Moabites, despite the Lord saying that is forbidden. Then you get to the times of the judges and the kings, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And let's be honest, it makes a painful reading. It's almost unbelievable that those who have experienced such astonishing acts of God's deliverance, such incredible, miraculous deliverances, have so quickly forgotten these things and are busy with disobedience. Well, as New Testament believers, we understand that this was, in a sense, inevitable, because all they had was the law and the shadows of the gospel. The essence of the life of the people of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is now and it was then. But all they had then was shadows and outlines and kind of vague things to try and understand and grasp. ceremonies and sacrifices and types and prophecies. It was like seeing someone coming towards you on a misty day and there's an outline, but that's all that you can see. Obedience, in a sense, then, was always going to be very hard work in Old Testament times. But now Jesus has come. He who is the fulfillment of the types and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the prophecies of the Old Testament has come. And he has come in the flesh. And he has died on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's been our privilege as a congregation since May of last year to talk about those things from the book of Romans. We have explored the riches of what Jesus came to do in the first 11 chapters of Romans. We have been reminded about the nature of and the extent of our sin. We have seen that each one of us deserves the eternal wrath and condemnation of God on our sins. But we have explored the extent of the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand in God's presence, we must be righteous, and we cannot get hold of that righteousness ourselves. So God sent his Son. God punished his Son Jesus on the cross. And God made the righteousness of Jesus Christ sufficient to cover the sins of his people. God gave to us the righteousness that we could not secure for ourselves. By believing in him, we can be clothed with his righteousness. We have seen the significance of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We have seen that our salvation has eternal origins, and that because it is grounded in the eternal predestinating will of our God, we may be sure that it is certain. We may be confident in God's power to bring us to the glories of heaven. And let's be honest, many of us have been taught these things and have known them since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. Total depravity, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, saved by grace alone, the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of our salvation, election in eternity past is the origin of our salvation. The 10-year-olds that arrive in my catechism class know these terms, and they can give a pretty good definition of them. Most of us have read Romans many times, perhaps even heard a preaching series on the book of Romans. We've heard a number of series on the Heidelberg Catechism that covers the same flow of doctrine. We know this stuff. We could explain it if we were given the opportunity to stand up here and do so. So unlike as it was for the saints of the Old Testament, Jesus is no vague shape in the mist for us. Jesus is our crystal clear Savior. He is the one who walks and talks on the pages of the Gospels. He is the one whose majesty and glory is set before us in the epistles. We know that he lives now and that he reigns in the glories of heaven and that he is each day interceding for us. And if I were to come down now and talk to each one of you privately and ask you, do you know the Jesus of the Gospels? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe that your sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand the salvation of Romans 1 through 11? Do you understand that if it were not for God's grace, you would be sentenced to eternal condemnation and hell? Do you rejoice that the Spirit of God lives in you? I'm sure that certainly most of us would say, yes, I believe these things and I know these things and I'm convinced of these things. And you would be sincere in that. Some of you could say, I've known this for 6 years, and some, I've known this for 25 years, and some for 58 years or more. I have been certain about these things. And yet, some of us will go home and soon watch something on one screen or another that we know will contain blasphemy, sexual content of one sort or another, violence, depraved lifestyles, rebellion against God and lawful authority. And we will do so knowing verses like, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. Some of us will engage in sexual sin, despite knowing that God forbids it among his people. Words that used to be bleeped out on TV, but sadly are not bleeped out anymore, will be heard from our mouths. Some of us will get drunk or high, despite the Bible saying, do not get drunk on wine. Some of us will flare up in anger at someone or something, despite the Bible saying, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Some of us will cheat on tax forms, despite knowing that we are to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Some of us will tell a lie, despite knowing that God hates lies, loves the truth. Some of us will go right on with hurtful or neglectful ways of communicating toward husband or wife, despite knowing what we are called to as a husband or wife who looks to Christ. Now, granted, we will not be sinless until we are in glory. And we saw Paul lament that reality in Romans chapter 7. But for some of us, if you will forgive the theologically incorrect illustration, there are significant struggles not with the last 30% of godliness, but with the first 70%. Despite knowing the things of God our whole lives, despite being able to give a good definition of justification, despite knowing the five solas in Latin, our language, our thoughts, and our deeds at times look more like the world's than they do the Lord Jesus Christ. We like the Christians addressed in Hebrews 5 verse 12 where it says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, it could be that others of us have heard that list of what we sometimes call gross sins and can say, I don't swear, I don't blaspheme, I don't get drunk, I don't cheat with tax, and I don't even have a television. We need to avoid being like the Pharisee. The Gospel of Luke, who said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers. God has equal hatred for sins such as pride, anxiety, ungodliness, frustration, envy, gossip, discontentment, unthankfulness, impatience, irritability, selfishness, judgmentalism, slander, and lack of self-control. In fact, I only need to read these verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. For then there are none of us who can say, yes, I am almost like Jesus. How much then we need this text of Scripture. Here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we move in the flow of Romans from sin and salvation to service. We saved sinners are urged to respond to our salvation. Because these verses are so foundational to the rest of the book of Romans, we're going to camp in these verses maybe for 2 or 3 weeks, 2 or 3 sermons. Today we're just going to deal with the very first part of verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Today we see that Christian service is motivated by mercy. Now, people of God, we have looked before at this word, therefore, this very important word, therefore. It means this takes into account everything that has been said and is the basis for what is going to be said. And that's doubly clear in verse 1 because of that phrase, in view of God's mercy. God's mercy has been the theme of Romans 1 through 11. If anyone asks you, what's the first part of Romans all about? You can tell them God's mercy. Everything else after that word mercy, every command, every encouragement, every challenge, every admonition is grounded in the mercy that has been displayed in Romans 1 through 11. So we very quickly want to contrast ourselves with Old Testament Israel. We begin with Israel. God's mercy was seen, first of all, in that they were God's chosen people. He tells them in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were such a magnificent nation. You were the least of the peoples. I chose you. I placed my affection on you, even though you did nothing to deserve it. It would be just like today, if God were to make a special covenant relationship with some people group, he would overlook the USA and he would overlook China and he would overlook Russia and he would choose the people of Kiribati. And you say, Kiri who? Kiri where? That's how it was with the Jews. Who are these Hebrews to merit this special relationship? That was God's mercy. God's mercy was also their motivation for obedience. I am the Lord God who rescued you from Egypt out of the house of slavery. And so in essence, for 1600 years of the history of the Jews, the message to a people who did not experience it for themselves was, obey because we were rescued from Egypt. Think about that, boys and girls. Think about you struggling to do your homework back there in the days as a Jew. And your dad says, you have to do your homework. You have to be obedient to me. And what do young children immediately say? Why? And dad would say, because God rescued us from Egypt when we were slaves there. Yeah, but dad, I was never in Egypt. I don't understand what that's all about. God says it, you obey it. We are a rescued people. And as the years went on, that got harder and harder for each generation who had not experienced that deliverance themselves. But you would be warned also that if you did not obey, there would be punishment from God. There might be famine, barrenness, there would be curse, there might be plagues, there might be exile and enemies who would come and kill us. So you better obey or there will be terrible punishment. God says it in his word. You are taught also that God forgives sins. How? Through the sacrifices. So there were burnt offerings and grain offerings, fellowship offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. And some of these were daily sacrifices. Some of these were monthly sacrifices. Some of these were annual sacrifices. So just by way of an example, because there are long lists of these in the books of the Bible, consider Leviticus 15, which talks about when a man has a discharge. He is in sin. He is unclean. Anyone who comes near him to touch him or something he has sat on or the bed that he has laid on is also unclean and must be separate from his people. This man must wait until he is healed from that discharge. And then he must wait for a further 7 days. Then he must bathe himself with water and all of his clothes. Then he must go to the temple, to the tabernacle. And there he must make a sacrifice, 2 pigeons or 2 doves. One of them is a peace offering and one of them is a sin offering. So there you would go with mum and dad and the children off to the tabernacle again. And you would purchase your 2 doves or 2 pigeons. And dad would lay his hands on one of those pigeons. And then he would have to kill that pigeon. And then the priest would take it and he would place it on the altar of burnt offering. And everyone who saw your family heading to the tabernacle would know why you were going there. There's sin in that family. And when that whole process was over and the blood of the pigeons had been sprinkled on the altar and burnt, maybe tomorrow you'd have to come back again, or maybe next week. And next month after that, and then again. These were the offerings for sin. This was the mercy of God in the Old Testament, and it was mercy. This was God not dealing with his people as their sins deserved, but pointing them to his grace and to his forgiveness. So now, to those of us who stand on this side of the cross of Christ, come the words of Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to you. We also are motivated by God's mercy. How has that mercy been explored for us in Romans? Well, we've read some of these verses from chapter 9. Salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You live in a town of 300,000 people. A small percentage of them, I would suggest, are Bible-believing evangelical believers. Why you? And why not a vast majority of the others out there among that 300,000? Why you? It's nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with your desire. Nothing to do with your effort. It is only God's mercy. God's electing choice in eternity to choose you as the object of his affection. What is it that motivates our obedience? What is the sacrifice for our sins? How often are we expected at the tabernacle with a blood offering? Never. Instead, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have been set free from sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. As a believer, you have been clothed with the spotless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be more forgiven than you are now. Sadly, you still sin. What are you expected to do then? Will there be a curse for you, even if you are disobedient? Can you expect to be punished for your sins? No believer. Listen carefully. Don't misunderstand me. Are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. Does the Lord discipline those he loves? Absolutely. But Jesus has endured the full punishment for your sins. Jesus has removed the curse completely. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, must you make a daily sacrifice of blood to atone for your sins? No. The death Jesus died, he died for sin once for all. How do you deal with your sins each day? Fold your hands, close your eyes. Don't even have to do that. Lord, forgive my sins of this type or that type. Please, cleanse me afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a power unto godliness in you that is superior than was the case with the Israelites? Absolutely. Romans 8 verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You are indwelt permanently by the Spirit of God. And unlike the Israelites, you can take up this book anytime, any day, and you can read it all there for yourself and be reminded again and again and again about God's mercy. This is just a small part of everything that adds up to the mercy of God. In actual fact, in the Greek, the word is not mercy, but mercies, plural. Because God's mercy cannot be exhausted or counted. God does not treat you as your sins deserve. You know more about the why and the how of God's mercy because you know the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done and all that He is doing. And so there is a Greek phrase which is used in the New Testament as a form of contrast. It's two words, polomelon, polomelon. And those two words translate as how much more. If God showed mercy to Israel and He expected their gratitude and obedience, then in view of the clarity and the fullness and the breadth and the simplicity and the beauty and the personal and powerful nature of the mercy that He has shown to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, polomelon, how much more? How much more should I offer my body to God as a living sacrifice? Do you see the mercy that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see why later on in Ephesians the same apostle will pray that believers might have power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, holy living is fueled by God's love and mercy and grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, which I do not deserve. And so in the moment of temptation to be angry or frustrated or to share some gossip or to click that mouse or, boys and girls, to answer back to mum or dad, this is what you must remember and meditate on and hurl back at the devil. Devil, I cannot sin because God has shown me such mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, please help me to say no. Because great is your mercy. Great is your mercy. Polomelon, how much more I owe you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for setting before us a brief summary of your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to take hold of these things, to meditate on them as we go home, to be empowered by them through your Spirit, to better stand firm against the temptations of the evil one, the lure of the world around us, and the weakness of our own flesh. Lord, we pray that we may grow in our resistance to those things that are sinful and evil. First, for the glory and honor of your name. And then, because of the great mercy you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, so that our faith might be strengthened. And even that others might be won over to the Lord Jesus Christ by our example. So Lord, we thank you for your wonderful and great mercy to us, who are so undeserving. We praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.